Your Bibles, you can turn actually to Luke. Before we get to Galatians, we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 18. And then also turn to Galatians chapter 2. Put your finger in there, and we're going to flip back to there in a few minutes. But the passage that we're going to look at today from Galatians is the central passage, I think, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and it's perhaps the central message of the entire Bible. From this text comes the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith, the doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther, just about 500 years ago, in 1517, partly because of this text and some corollary passages in Romans, nailed his 95 theses to the wall of the door of the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany, to protest the abuses of the church at that time. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, and he was famous for his assertion that we are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and not by our works. In other words, there is nothing that we can do or have to do to merit favor with God. And there is no doctrine that is more important than this one in our Christian faith. So we have to get this right. We have to understand this. So we're going to take a look at Galatians in a few minutes, but first let's take a look at Luke chapter 18. This is a parable that Jesus told. And I'm just going to turn that monitor on. I've lost it for some reason. Where's the remote? Oh, here it is. Sorry, it's hidden in the piano. There we go. I need my monitor. Some of you didn't know I had a monitor there. So Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It's really important, that one sentence that tells us why Jesus told this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And you know how people of that day hated tax collectors. You think you don't like the tax man, they hated them even worse. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this religious Pharisee here went to the temple, the place of substitutionary atonement, and he went there because he believed, intellectually at least, that God would pay the penalty for his sin by a blood sacrifice. In his head, he knew he needed God. In his heart, however, in his deeper beliefs, in the beliefs that affected his behavior and his thoughts and his very motives, he actually believed that he was justified by his own actions. And that belief led him to look at others with contempt. And so he looked at the tax collector who was with him in the temple, and he felt smug. He felt like he was more spiritual. He felt like he was superior because of his religiosity. He compared himself with his neighbors, and he thanked God that he was better than them. And he ran through a list. I do this. I do that. I'm so glad that I'm not like them. And then he specifically said, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there, that tax collector. I don't do this, and I don't do that. And he goes through this list of what he does and what he doesn't do to merit God's favor. And this is a clue to whether you are depending on God's grace to justify you or whether you're depending on your own actions, your own efforts, your own behavior. If you feel the need to look at someone else and compare yourself so that you can feel better about yourself, then you are not fully resting in the grace of God. You are self-justifying. And that's a problem. It's of utmost importance that we get this right. Like the Pharisee in this parable, we can know all the right answers. We can know intellectually that we are saved through or by grace through faith in Christ. But if we can know all that intellectually and we can live on the other side of grace trying to earn our own way to God. All religion, listen to me. All religion is an effort to improve one's standing with God. But it's a treadmill. We will get nowhere with it. It leads to exhaustion because we get absolutely no progress. How can a sinful, unholy, broken people ever measure up to a God who is perfect and holy and righteous and infinite? We cannot. It's impossible. But that's what the Pharisees tried to do. Phariseeism is a legalistic effort to stand before God as righteous based on one's own effort. Pharisees are legalists, and legalists, because their efforts are always in vain, they have to compare themselves with others. So in order to feel good about themselves, they always have to find fault. They have to criticize. They have to judge. They have to show that they are more knowledgeable or more spiritual or more doctrinally sound than the next person so that they can feel good about themselves. It's so important to them that others look at them and then see them up here compared to where others. They need to know that others believe that they are knowledgeable and spiritual. Legalists continually judge others who don't measure up to their standards. They think they're spiritual, but they are so far from God, it is not even funny. And they think that they're the protector of God's laws and doctrine, but really, they're working against everything that God is trying to do. They insidiously work to undo the work that Jesus finished on the cross 2,000 years ago. They tie heavy weights on people and they aren't willing to lift a finger to help them, Jesus said. They hate freedom and they love to be feared. You read Matthew 23, what Jesus thought about these hyper-religious people. It's insidious stuff. It's dangerous. Now, I told you before that I'm a recovering legalist, and it's taken a lot of hard work and a lot of soul searching to get to the bottom of my motives. And I've had to humble myself many times, and I continually have to humble myself because the motives of our hearts are not easy to discover. And that's why it's so important that we, with David in Psalm 139, pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to continually ask God, "Search my heart. Show me what's really there, because I have a hard time seeing it. I have a hard time figuring out my motives. Lord, I need you to stick your probe in there." So let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and 15, and we're going to pick it up from there, and we're going to try and notice some recurring words and phrases Because this is a clue as to what Paul is trying to say to us. He's trying to show us something here. So verse 15 of Galatians chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now let's take a look at some of the recurring words and phrases here. The word justified is repeated four times in two verses. Faith or belief is used four times. Law or works of the law is repeated six times. And these are all concepts that are important for us to understand what is the true gospel. Paul wanted to make sure that the Galatians got things right. And so we're going to take a look at the meaning of each of these words or phrases. What does it mean to justify? To justify at its most basic level means to make right. And we use that term often. If someone accuses you of something and you try to defend your actions, they might say something to you like, quit trying to justify yourself. Quit trying to justify yourself. In other words, they think that you're guilty and you're trying to gloss over things and deflect blame elsewhere. A few years ago, I made an illegal turn when I was driving in Richmond. And to be fair, I didn't know it was illegal. I'm not trying to justify myself. I didn't know it was illegal because in Alberta, that kind of turn was okay. And as long as it wasn't in a controlled intersection, it was okay to do a U-turn. And so I pulled this U-ball, and it just so happened that it was right in front of the RCMP station. Bad idea if it's illegal, but I thought it was legal. And so as soon as I made the turn, I saw these lights in my rearview mirror. And so I pulled over, because I have great respect for the law, and the officer came to the window, and he bent over, and he had that look. You know the look that says, are you stupid? You just pulled an illegal turn in front of an RCMP station. Are you out of your mind? Cops all over the place. Well, that was his inside voice, I'm sure. His outside voice said, you know why I'm pulling you over? That's what they always say. You know why I'm pulling you over? And I said, well, I'm assuming it's because there must have been something wrong with the turn I just made, but I'm from Alberta. And in Alberta, that kind of turn is legal. And he interrupted me and he said, I don't care where you're from. Don't try and justify yourself. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And I said, I know it's not, but I'm not trying to justify myself. If I did something illegal, then I deserve a ticket. And then I went on to explain to him about the grace of God. No, I didn't. But I wish I did. And well, he gave me the ticket. And I humbled myself and I thanked him for being such a great example of Canadian justice. And you know, if you do the crime, you do the time. That's how it works. A friend of mine asked me if I was going to fight the ticket. And I said, well, no, because I was in the wrong. And he's a guy who always tries to find a loophole, right? Every ticket he fights, and he usually wins, he finds a loophole somewhere. But I said, no, I was guilty, and so I'm going to pay. So biblical justification means to make right. It's a legal term. I did the crime, I pay the time. Now the officer could have, I suppose, because his superiors aren't watching, he could have been gracious, but he wasn't, and legally I had to pay. And the only way that I could justify myself before a judge was to pay the fine. As members of the human race, we face a serious dilemma. We are guilty. If we honestly look ourselves at ourselves in respect to our standing before God, we're in big trouble. We stand guilty before God, the great judge, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who is holy and who is just. The Bible says that every single person on the face of the earth, past, present, and future, is guilty, is a sinner. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you might try and use this as a justification. You could say, well, you know, everyone's doing it. We've probably all heard people say things like that, right? Everyone's doing it. As if that makes it right. Or maybe we say that to make ourselves feel better or to justify immoral behavior. Everybody's doing it. It's not just me. Or we might think something like, well, you know, why would God judge me when everyone's in the same boat? Doesn't God judge on a curve like my math teacher? You know, if everyone is guilty, if everyone doesn't get a passing grade, then there's got to be something wrong with the system. God should lower the standards or grade on a curve. There's something wrong with the system. Fix the system, God. It's your problem, not mine. Well, I've got news for you. Just because everyone's doing it doesn't mean that it's okay. Wrong is wrong. And God does not grade on a curve. The standard is perfection. And I don't know about you, but I don't make it. I don't make the cut. And so we've got a big problem. Not only does the Bible say that everybody sins and we all have a failing grade, the scary part is what the Bible says is the consequence of failing. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. So here we are standing on this edge of this huge precipice with a very large gap between us and God. We are separated by our sin. And there is God as the perfect judge on the other side. And because of his perfect nature, his holy nature, he has to be just. He has to judge our sin. For him to overlook our sin would mean that he's no longer perfect. And so he can't do that. We have a huge problem here. And our only hope is that somehow God would forgive us. He can't do it, though. We have a problem. Because we don't deserve to be forgiven. None of us here has a passing grade. And so the penalty has to be paid. If it isn't paid, then God ceases to be holy. He ceases to be perfect. He ceases to be just. He ceases to be a God that I would want to worship. Someone has to pay. And so if that's the case, then the poignant question for us this morning is, how can I be made right with God? Or how can I be justified, an imperfect person, an unholy person, in front of a God who is perfect and holy? How can I be justified? How can I be made right? Well, the doctrine of justification deals with that very question. And we're going to take a look at the next word, faith or belief, which answers that question. We're going to read our text again in its entirety and notice what the object of faith is in each of these instances where it's used. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. It could not be any clearer than that, could it? But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the object of our faith is Jesus, right? It's plain and simple. Now, what kind of faith are we talking about? What kind of belief saves? That's the real question here. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts who pleaded with Paul and Silas to tell him how he could be saved. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean all we have to do is intellectually believe some truths, some doctrinal truths? Is that what this means? I don't think so, because James said, even the demons believe and they shudder. And so there's a certain kind of belief that we're talking about here, and it's not intellectual assent. It's more than just saying the sinner's prayer as if it's some kind of magical incantation. Sometimes we sort of approach the sinner's prayer like that. Well, he said the sinner's prayer as if saying the sinner's prayer is going to save somebody. That's magic. God doesn't deal in magic. Now, firstly, as we've already mentioned, Jesus is the object of saving faith. His death paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. He rose from the dead to defeat sin and death and bondage to the law. Saving faith is from the heart. It says, I am placing my trust in what Jesus did on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Now, let's go back to my traffic ticket. Not that I want to dwell on that. But let's go back there and let's use hyperbole to make a point here. And I'm emphasizing this as hyperbole. Okay, let's say that I'm a chronic speeder. Okay, I want to go on record. I am not a chronic speeder. Okay, this is hyperbole. I'm using it for illustration. Nobody go and write this down and say, Pastor Jeff is a chronic speeder, okay? But for sake of illustration, I am a chronic speeder. And I have 1,000 speeding tickets, each for $160. I owe $160,000 in fines, but I love to drive fast, and I think I can get away with it, so I just keep on driving fast, and they give me a ticket, and I say, thank you very much, and I throw it in the garbage. That's very nice. And that works for a while. Until I go and try and renew my insurance, and ICBC won't renew my car insurance. And so I say, well, big deal, I'll just drive without insurance. And so I'm driving around, I drive without insurance, but sooner or later the police say, well, this is a little bit too much. And so they come knocking at my door and they say, Mr. Dremel, you are under arrest for failure to pay your traffic violations and for driving without insurance. And they haul me downtown and they lock me up. And a couple of days later, I face the judge and the judge looks at me and he says, Mr. Germo, are you guilty or are you not guilty? And I say, Your Honor, I'm so sorry. I'm a changed man. I will never speed again. And he says, that's not what I asked. And he looks at me and he says, Mr. Germo, are you guilty or not guilty? And I hang my head in humiliation and I remorsefully say, Your Honor, I'm guilty. And he hammers down that gavel and he says, Mr. Germo, you are going to go to jail until you pay that $160,000 in full. Well, the judge's son happens to be in the courtroom and he witnesses the whole proceedings and he stands up and he says to his father, Dad, I would like to pay Mr. Germo's fine completely as a free gift. And if he will receive this free gift, I would like to give it. And so the judge looks at me and he says, do you accept this free gift? And I say, yes, 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 yes. Yes, I do. I answer in the affirmative, knowing that I did nothing to earn his favor. I did not deserve this at all. I didn't. It was a gift to a guilty person. And the only thing that I could do is throw myself at the mercy of this powerful and just judge and his son and receive the gift by faith that he was going to do it. That is saving faith. That's what saving faith is. It's not an intellectual assent to a theological or a doctrinal truth. I don't care how much doctrine you know. It doesn't impress God. I don't care how much theological truth you have in your arsenal. It does not impress God. I don't care how deep your biblical knowledge is. It doesn't impress God. It is not enough because God is not going to get us to write a theology test when we go to heaven. It's not enough. Just because you have the right answers doesn't mean you are any closer to God than the person who has very little biblical or doctrinal knowledge. You are not closer to God. You are not more spiritual. You are not more mature, no matter how much knowledge you have. The only thing, as a matter of fact, that knowledge can stand between you and God. You think you've got it cased. And that keeps you from seeking God and from humbling yourself before God and saying, God, I need you. The only thing that is enough is throwing yourself at the mercy of a loving but all-powerful, just God and receiving the free gift of salvation through the death of Jesus, who was raised from the dead to give you life. That is the only thing that will save you. You come to God with empty hands and you receive. You cannot earn any of this by your own effort. It's all God. And we just receive. That leads us to the last recurring word in our text, the law or works of the law. We're going to read it again in its entirety. You can't read this too many times. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What does the law refer to here? We've said this several times over the last few weeks. Specifically, in this context, it refers to the Old Testament laws, the food laws, the dietary, the kosher laws, the festivals, the days, those kinds of things, all the Old Testament law. But in general, law refers to any religious or non-religious ways that we try to gain God's favor or His approval. Thinking like the Pharisee in the parable that we read, that somehow God will love me more if I do these certain things and don't do other certain things. I have a better standing with God then. And so the question for us is, how do we justify ourselves? How do we attempt to justify ourselves before a holy God? Well, Paul is very clear that the law is not the way. Nothing could be more clear than that. Verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The pressure is off. He's taken the pressure off us. We do not run on this treadmill trying to earn God's approval, wondering when is it going to be enough. It's good news. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. God has made a way for us. He didn't just show us the way and tell us to pay for it ourselves by our good works and our religiosity. He paid the way. This is good news. Somebody should yell out, amen. That's good news. You know, there are so many passages in the New Testament that say the same thing, but I want to just draw your attention to one more in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, meaning He turned away His wrath, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now we have to be clear that we need to be righteous in order to be justified before God. And although this is an impossible task for us, it's not impossible for God. He became our righteousness. And all we need to do is reach out by faith and say yes to the free gift that He offers us. Will you receive this free gift, Mr. Germel? Yes. Yes, I will. Yes, I will. I'm going to trust that Jesus is sufficient. That His death on the cross paid the penalty for my sins. That His resurrection defeated sin, death, and slavery to the law. I'm going to come to Him with open hands and just say, yes, Lord, yes. Let's look at verse 20 of Galatians 2 in closing. It all comes clear right here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of you might be thinking, I just can't do this. Well, you're right. That's the right answer. You cannot do this. If you're sitting there this morning and say, yeah, that's easy, I can do that, then no, you can't. I cannot do this is the right answer. Our justification before God, sometimes we think that that's the end of the journey. We're justified. And we always look back to our justification. We think that's the end of the journey. But it marks the beginning of an exciting adventure following Jesus, allowing him to live his life through us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you believe that this is true? That means that every single day, we can know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me, and he will live his life through me. We exchange. There's an exchange that has taken place in the heavenlies. I exchange my life for his, and then he lives his life through me. By the power that raised him from the dead. And so we're no longer self-justifying. We don't do religious things in order to make God love us more, to make God approve us. What the gospel is all about freedom. Jesus freed us so that he could live his life through us. And as long as we are trying to self-justify, we're bound up. And it's never going to happen. Jesus came that we would have life and that we would have it to the full. He came to give us freedom and joy and peace and hope. Lots of it. I'm going to close again by reading from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. This is a powerful invitation that Jesus gives us to allow him to work in us. Take his yoke upon us and learn from him. So I'm going to read this. I'm going to read it meditatively and just receive this. Receive it. It is true for you this morning and for me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're tired of trying to earn God's favor, of trying to do it on your own, if you're tired of striving and never feeling like it's enough, Jesus says, come to him and he'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Father, thank you. Lord, we can never measure up. And Lord, you aren't expecting us to measure up. You aren't up there pointing your finger and saying, it's still not good enough, it's still not good enough, try harder, it's still not good enough. You look at us and you see the righteousness of Jesus that has been imputed to us. And you say, it is good enough. And thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would help us to walk in that truth this week, walk in the freedom of Jesus in his powerful name. Amen.